be bought with a price. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. All right, chapter 6, I'm sorry. Verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before to be noticed by them who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So give alms. Let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms, your acts of charity, may be in secret. Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. That's not a couple of verses that we should read over, you know, easily. All of us, every one of us, are born with the propensity to be. To have our flesh honored, to be honored by our peers and those around us. And it doesn't matter how it looks. Unfortunately, in our culture, some of the most humble people are some of the most prideful. I put quotes around humble because true humility and pride don't go together. Cultural humility, and even tragically, cultural Christian humility, is typically pretty wrought with pride. And pride is based in, we tend to look at pride and think, pride is somebody who thinks really highly of themselves. We think of pride as somebody who thinks they're better than other people. Tragically, that unfortunately is a great deception. The concept of pride, the biblical pride, means that you are self-consumed. And it doesn't matter. There may be more people, far more people in our culture who are more self-consumed with their low self-esteem, who are more self-consumed with, oh, I'm not better than others, but are consumed with wanting people to acknowledge them, wanting people to accept them, wanting people to not reject them. And even though they look and act and seem in our culture to be very humble, they're full of pride. Pride is the primary root of our relationship with God failing. Okay? Pride was the root of Satan's relationship with God failing. He was the highest of all created beings, the most intelligent of all created beings. And what was his thinking? I deserve some credit. I deserve some honor. I deserve some praise. I deserve some power here. And obviously that began the diabolical relationship of God and Satan. We are born all with a sin nature, and sin nature is the root of our sin nature is me, is I. Okay? The root of sin nature is I-centered. Unfortunately, we don't teach contemporary Christianity that in order for us to have a right relationship with God, that I needs to die. You are not able to have a right relationship with God while I is still alive and well on planet Earth. I don't care what it looks like on the outside. I don't care what you say with your mouth. I don't care how much Christianese you speak and how humble you sound. I don't care how many times you say, just a sinner, what a humble guy. No, as long as I is alive, you're full of pride. And what does pride need? Pride needs acknowledgement and acceptance of men. It needs its flesh accepted. And that can be somebody, again, who we tend to consider prideful, who thinks himself better than others, and they're always trying to show off or be out front or get the praise of people by displaying how great they are. Okay? And we tend to think of that as a prideful person. But a prideful person is just as much the person who has a very low self-esteem and thinks terrible of them, but are consumed with wanting people to like them, or consumed with being a nice guy so that people will accept them, are consumed with not wanting anyone to speak poorly of them or come against them or be in a conflict. That is maybe in some ways a more dangerous sense of pride. All of us see and are aware of pride that is obvious, and nobody really likes it. And typically they're going to get, in a man's world particularly, in a woman's world, they're going to get kind of shunned. But in a man's world, they're going to get confronted probably. Okay? In a man's world, they're going to get called on it. Okay? The other form of pride is not going to get called on it. Typically, we're going to see them as just the nicest, humblest guy. But the issue is self-consumption. And the issue is getting our self-worth. Okay? And that is something that we need to look, and that's what Jesus is speaking of here. There's a very tragic side of that that comes in our contemporary view of grace. And that our contemporary view of grace, again, is what? It's that God bought me with a price. Jesus paid for all my sins. Jesus died so that I could have a relationship with Him. Basically gave me a credit card so when I do sin, my sins are covered. And as long as I charge it, Jesus takes care of it. And so there really is no expectation on me because we're under grace, we're not under the law, there isn't absolute, there isn't right and wrong, and so I'm free to do what I want to do, but the side of that is, and it feeds our pride very well, the side of that is, when I do acts of charity, when I do nice things, or when I don't do bad things, I earn God's favor. I earn rewards. I earn merit. I earn crowns, jewels in my crown in heaven. God is thankful for me. Much like we do in our human relationships. That's a lie too. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, because I think it's very important. It's speaking of this. The concept here is, no. You have been bought with a price. The concept that we need to realize that the concept of reward, and we put that in, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed for them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. See, I earn rewards. Really? The word reward means wages. Okay? That's what the word reward means. It's not a bonus for being so good. That's not the concept of reward. That's not what it means. That's not what this Greek word means. What this word means is wages. Okay? If you're earning your wages, isn't that just the expectation? That is the expectation on you if you're earning your wages. If you have a job to do, if you have a responsibility, if you have a title and you're earning your wages, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, do you really think you have the right to go to your boss and go, look at me and look how good I'm doing? How come you don't give me more? How come you don't give me so much time? You're earning your wages. That's what you were hired to do. It's what is expected of you to do. Okay? That's what reward means. It's wages. Okay? It's you fulfilling your obligation. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality. It's tied in with, what am I obliged to do? And for most of us in our lives, in this culture particularly, but I'm sure in most cultures, because we're humans, the Bible being written to all cultures is full of the admonition against sexual immorality, because it happens to be one of the primary expressions of self, primary expressions of flesh. When we are in charge, when I am in charge, when it's about me and self-esteem and self-worth and self-gratification, sexual immorality tends to be one of the consistent and strong expressions of that. It's just the way it is. It's all been that way in history, and it still is. There are nights where a large group of men that came, and the Holy Spirit came down like a few times I've ever seen him come down, basically pants the room. And it was a profound time. It was a bit of a gasp. I mean, I was trying not to let my jaw drop doing it. It was a pretty profound time. But it was, you know, of the 20-plus men in that room, over half, 12 to 15 of them admitted to being in bondage in some way or another to sexual immorality. So these were supposed elders in the church and leaders in the church and all the ministers. It was a pretty profound thing. The tragic part about that was there was statements by those who were elders at the time then after that in order, because the next 6 months were spent trying to deny the fact they ever said such a thing or justify it in some way. In the next 6 months, the comments that came amazing. But one fairly universal thought of is that God's okay with my sexual immorality. It's what keeps me humble. Okay? That's a sick mentality. That is a sick mentality. Does Satan beat you up? Are you beat up because of sexual immorality? Yes, you are. And if you're not aware of it, your heart is just super hardened. Okay? Because sexual immorality pounds you. We are not meant to be sexually immoral people. We're created in the image of God in order to know the fulfillment of purity and holiness in our sexuality. And God tractly, Satan has our culture particularly, but in the American culture, he said that is his ground. He has the ability to fulfill sexuality. Quote, Christian sex or church sex is kind of blah. Marriage sex is kind of blah. Sexual immorality, that's erotic. That's exciting. That's powerful. Whether it's by just looking at somebody in passing and thinking sexually about him, or pardon me, for you girls, you know, why do you dress the way you do when you go out? Why do you put on what you put on? Why do you put the perfume on? Why do you walk the way you walk? Why do you do it? You know, is it, I'm not saying you're a bunch of hussies that are trying to go out and have sex with men, but do you try to gain the looks of men? You know, do you find some self-worth and some self-esteem because somebody takes a second glance? That's sexual immorality. Okay? That's wrong. I mean, that's sexual immorality. That's thinking sexually and leading somebody to think sexually. The look, and to find those looks fulfilling, to find those energizing, stimulating, you know, and it's a difficult process, I realize, for you, because you were taught since you were this big to do that. Okay? You were taught since you were this big that that's a toy you can play with. that's an energy you can gain, that's something that you can be stimulated, be energized, be motivated by. Motivates you to look a certain way, act a certain way, but this is a very, very perverse world we live in, a very perverse culture that we live in, okay? And that's not okay. That's not okay to play in that. Have immunity from sin and grace. God's grace is that instead of His judgment and His wrath and His condemnation coming on us just due because of what we deserve, because of our self-concern, acknowledge ourself as God rather than Him, because I don't care what you say with your mouth, it's what you live with your life. I have the authority in my life, not God. That's recognizing yourself as higher than God. Okay? That we, in living in God, if we don't recognize that, we need to be born again. We need to come to a point of agreeing with God about our sin. Okay, and that's just the way it is. But His grace is that instead of His wrath coming down on us, He put it on His own Son. He put it on Jesus. That's what grace is. Not because we deserved it. Not because we earned it. Not because it's His unmerited favor towards us. That's what God's grace is. God's grace isn't overlooking our sin in any way. He killed His Son for our sin. How is that overlooking it? That is taking it fully, seriously, completely in His wrath and His perfect judgment and His perfect condemnation, which this is still the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? We still serve the same God that opened up the ground and hundreds, if not thousands, of people to it because they were being rejected towards Moses, His appointed leader. We serve that same God. He hasn't gotten old and gray and senile and doesn't see well and doesn't hear well. We serve the same God. And that judgment and that wrath against our rebellion, against our selfishness, He put on His Son, who did not deserve it, who never sinned, who never was rebellious towards Him, who never disobeyed Him. He killed His Son in our place. That's His grace. You know what that means to us? What that means to us is that you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you in verse 19 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For what? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What was the price? The blood of His own Son. He purchased us. He redeemed us from the wrath to His own Son. Is God overlooking our sin? That's a lie from the pit of hell that God overlooked our sin. He put our sin. He had to kill His Son in order for us to have a relationship with Him. He did not overlook our sin. Still does not overlook our sin. This is not something that now He doesn't see. Okay? The concept that God doesn't see our sin anymore is a false one. Be as long as ties into the death of Jesus. All the ways that it's described in the New Testament, full of, okay? We have to, what does this have to do? What does that have to do with Matthew chapter 6? If orchestrated it, churches, I believe, the enemy. And once a week, and I don't care what denomination you are, they all have this flavor. They might have different dogma and different tendencies and different ways that you approach it, but we can come and we can feel really good about our relationship with God because everybody's smiling and patting you on the back and saying, why are you, you know, how. Oh, great. I'm so glad your relationship is good. Now let's sing and be happy. And we sing and be happy. And I feel good about myself. And I feel good about my... Oh, no, I'm not supposed to feel good about myself. And I feel good about myself. And I feel good about my relationship with God. And I feel happy. And then I hear my ears are tickled in doing this. And I walk out the door and, oh, good. Now I feel good. And that's why we go to church, so that I can feel good about my... Because I am built... When we grow bigger, because he's come into church, but he sits in a row with each other. This isn't a matter of us. Of caring about each other. This is a matter of us of coming in. Why do we spend the time before church, before we start a service or whatever we call it? Why do we spend time as us as a body? Why do we do that? We do that so that we can truly be in tune with each other and not do the surface thing. Let's just feel good about ourselves. Okay? That's what's supposed to be happening. Okay? What's supposed to be happening is When I say, hi, how are you? And you go, fine. I'm supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit, take the time led by the Holy Spirit, and so is each one to go, really? Really? Are you fine? How are you? So that we can care about each other, so we can be concerned. So we don't do the, well, I want you to be envious of my relationship with God. Does that make Why do we do that? Why do we do that when we see each other on the street or something? How you doing? I'm doing great. Oh man, I envy you. I wish I was really doing fantastic. We don't say that. We never say this, okay? Of course, we just go, oh good, I'm so happy for you. Okay? But inside, we're feeling envious. And when we sense somebody feeling envious of us, we go, oh, that must mean I'm kind of special. Okay, good. Now I feel better about myself. Well, for just saying, I'm doing great. So I can feel better about myself. Because other people are going to go, I wish I was really doing that good. Because my life, doing good, is doing good. But there's rarely any of us living a life that looks like a fantasy. Unless we're temporarily doing drugs for a short period of time. And that doesn't end well. Okay? It doesn't end well. So most of life has its ups and downs and knocks and kicks and bruises, and there's great things about it. I mean, it's very important to one of the greatest times of my life, one of the greatest joys of my life, my grandkids, man. I love hanging out with my grandkids. It's such a blessing and a privilege to do it. I mean, there's great joys in life. Some of you parents who have those grandkids and kids, it can be late nights and long nights and tired, and their little fleshes are trying really hard to stay alive and not die and submit their wills and struggling, and it's tough. I agree. And it's hard to smell the roses. Do it. Because there's very few things in life, that are a blessing. And honestly, God intended it to be. God intended some of the greatest joy of us in our lives is the intimacy of our relationships. God did not ever intend the church to not be intimate. God intended the church to be a body, to be the body of Christ, to intimately bound together, to be functioning together. That means in tune with each other. That means knowing each other. That doesn't mean disjointed body parts laying on the floor on Sunday morning. That doesn't make a body, okay? It doesn't make a body, okay? I don't care if you're wiggling, you know. Doesn't make a body, okay? All right? A body is when we're intimately functioning together as a body, okay? How does that happen? That happens because we're a bunch of people who are dead to ourselves and are living for each other. Just like a body, you know? If my hand is doing this, that's called a spaz, okay? That's not a body working and functioning together, okay? What do we look like? I'll tell you what, if you assemble the Christians in America in most churches as a body, they would look pretty epileptic, man. I mean, at best, okay? Like a full-on relentless seizure, you know, of some sort. But it wouldn't be a functioning, healthy body doing it. I'm privileged and happy to see that in most ways, in 50 years in the church, there's a side of it where this body is, you know, we've got some twitches, you know, and once in a while our limbs go to sleep and whatnot. But for the most part, this body functions sweet. And it's a privilege and an honor to be able to be part of that, because that's what God intended it to do. And in that, there is fulfillment. There is contentment. Okay? But we need to look very carefully about what our motives are, if they are based in self, or are they truly, and I don't care how they look on the outside, but is our heart coming from a selfless place of really regarding others as more important than ourselves? Of caring about others more than we do ourselves. Because, or are we trying to get... Jesus really struggled. Are we trying to get the accolades of others? Jesus ministered in a society in of the Jews that I believe in many ways was very, very similar to our American culture. Okay? From the standpoint that they believed that because they were born Jews, they were God's chosen people, and they were saved. They got a hall pass. In the exact same way that we as Americans believe that when we say the prayer, we get a hall pass. That if we were raised in the church, that if we espouse right doctrine, that if I say I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I express with my mouth the right theology, let's be very careful about that. The Jews expressed incredibly true theology. Okay? I mean, Jesus said, listen to the scribes and listen to the Pharisees. Listen to what they said. They teach the teaching of Moses, and they're very good at what they teach. Don't do what they do, because they don't act it out, he said. Don't model them. Don't live like them, because they're hypocrites. But they teach the truth. We teach the truth. We're changing rapidly. It's profound to me to watch in a generation how we've done nearly a 180. In our generation, I would make the statement, we are the most biblically literate generation, biblically literate group of people, nation of people, ever on the face of the earth. Okay? Ever alive in history. I mean, everybody in my generation had heard of Jesus. Everybody had heard of the Bible, had heard of Genesis and Exodus, had been probably to church on some level, even though there have not. Because many of them went to churches that still true today. But we were biblically literate, all right? I mean, many people, it used to be the most quoted Bible verse, I believe, John 3:16. Okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, I even know it in King James, because that's how we did it, okay?
should not perish but have everlasting life. Nobody knows that verse anymore, this generation of kids. They don't know what John 3:16 is. The only Bible verse they know is do not judge. Yeah. No, it's done a wonky found the way that it's changed. But be sure of this, that our biblical literacy did not guarantee us a place in heaven, in spite of what we say. Any more than their Jewish heritage. And they weren't just it wasn't just Jewish heritage, they were devout. I mean, they marched from wherever they lived, hundreds of miles oftentimes, walking several times a year to go to Jerusalem for the feast, for the offerings, to go to the temple. Okay? These were devout people. Very devout people. What did Jesus say? He said, God, do not think that because you are Jews, that because you were born Jewish, that you're saved. He says, God from the stones can raise up Jews like you. It was not about your heritage. It's not about what you espouse with your mouth. It's about what you live with your life. It's about, do you reckon yourself dead? Do you truly follow what God says? Not with your mouth, but with your life. Hi, Norm. The tragic part of what religion does, and this has always been the case, is in religion, we find, and this is using religion in a negative term, religion isn't always used in a negative term, there's true religion, okay? But the characteristic of all religion is that we find acknowledgement from a group of people. Okay? And we follow the dogma, we follow the teaching, we speak the language, we do the actions of a group of people, and in that, they say, yes you are, yes you are, yes you are, and we find the acknowledgement of people, and that validates our relationship with God. We tend to think, again, of somebody doing the actions in front of people is a very egocentric person who has an inflated ego and an inflated sense of self-worth that is just always heard of the accolades of men and overtly acting in ways to try to do that. Okay? That is not what he's talking about. I will go as far as to say there are some very, very sincere people. Very sincere people who long to have a right relationship with God. But do not understand death. Do not understand death themselves. So their relationship with God, all they understand is to be validated by the peer group they're in. All they understand is to validate their relationship. They want a relationship with God. They're sincere in longing to have a relationship with God. And they think that if the peer group of supposed Christians that they're in acknowledge them as having a relationship with God, then that validates it. I mean, we have some very, very tragic means of evangelism. We tend to want people to come in and they go, you know, we're here because we want a relationship with God. Okay, great. Well, now quit doing this and start doing this and start looking like a Christian and dressing like one and speaking like one and doing these things and pretty soon you're going to feel good about yourself and we're going to feel good about you and your relationship with God is going to be great. In most of those people die in the wilderness. Most of those people never understand what it means to be born again. Most of those people, some devoutly, continually stay devout and stay committed and stay to the religion they're in and find their worth in that, find their fulfillment in their relationship supposedly with God in that. And most of them die and, pardon me, go to hell. Because we do not, and Jesus says that. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many come, but part of that is our fault. We lie to them. Right? We say, come in. So you want to have a relationship with God? Well, say this prayer. Okay, I'd say this prayer. Well, now you're saved! I'm sorry, man. Those of you who know me know that makes me angry. Really? Who do you think you are? to tell somebody they're saved because they said a prayer. I mean, that's a ridiculous concept. Now, if I ever make any sort of suggestion that because somebody is living their life in obvious rebellion to God, they're not saved, you're all going to start throwing rocks at me, right? You can't judge. Oh, really? You judged that person when you said they are saved because they said words with their mouth. Okay? That's a ridiculous concept. And has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. Okay? And the wrong part is, the tragic part is, you just lied to that person. Universally, you just lied to that person. You just asked that person to completely and totally, 100% die to themselves, surrender their life, put all their trust and hope in somebody they don't even know. Really? You think they're really going to be able to do that? Let me just say, they're not. Okay? Now, do they begin a journey, a discipleship? Think of the people that followed Jesus. They were called disciples of Jesus. Were they saved? No. Most of them weren't. Most of them abandoned him once or several times. When Jesus was teaching on the earth, he had 3,000, 5,000, 10,000 people that were following, called disciples of Jesus. What's that mean? Followers of Jesus. Were they born again? No. They all walked away from him. Where were they when he was crucified? Nobody was there. Even his disciples walked away. Okay? Even walked away. Were they followers of Jesus? Absolutely. Did they come to a point of realizing who he was, what he was, what it meant to have a relationship with him? Absolutely. Many of them did. His disciples did. And so did some of the people in Jerusalem. A percentage, literally a small percentage, of the millions. I mean, the Israel or Jerusalem went from somewhere in the 100,000, they speculate, to well over a million to 1.5 million people during the holidays and festivals. Okay? So you've got 1 million+ people. We lose sight of what that number means. That's a bunch, okay? That were, at least, that were extremely devout. That several times annually were making pilgrimage. Their life was surrounded. Their life was consumed by it, okay? That made a privilege. These were very devout people. And we think of mass evangelism happening at Pentecost, and it did. But there was about 1,000 people. That's not a big percentage of million that were devout. Okay? 3%? Oh, not a lot of people. Right? Was there more Jews that came to them? Yeah, but the Jews were some of the hardest hearted people. That's why God said enough. That's why Jesus said enough. It's no longer here. It's no longer centered here. This is no longer the centroid of me acting out on earth with my people. It's now everywhere. Now go. Everybody has, they always did have the ability to become a proselyte Jew. Okay? But it changed after Pentecost. And the Spirit of God began moving in a powerful way to say, this is no longer centered. The temple is not where I dwell. Now your bodies are the temple of the Most High God. This is where I dwell. Radical change in what happened. In fact, he made that statement so strongly, he destroyed the temple completely. Not a stone, the temple in Jerusalem. This is not it anymore. This is not where it's at anymore. These are not my chosen people anymore. And excuse me for making such a strong statement. We are now, the promises that were given to Moses, the New Testament says, are now ours. As Christians. Those who are true followers of God now are the children of the Most High God. Okay? God dispersed, I mean, the persecution that came, that was Satan trying to destroy something. It was God allowing it in order to disperse people all over the world. I mean, he's spread out. The really important thing here that I would like us to What are validations? Slave had a choice. He obeys his master. I've been bought with a price. My life is no longer my own. She's got a the Most High God. What I can kind of fit into, what I can kind of agree with, what kind of suits me. It's here. It's given here. Thing we follow this. We don't validate what we say. We don't get to swear on the Bible like going to court and saying, this means that I'm speaking the truth. No, we have to open this. We have to be willing to agree with it. We have to be willing to be obedient to it. We have to be willing to give up our rights. Submit to the by God. Right? If I choose not to acknowledge him as my king, I have that choice. What does that mean? He's not my king. Who is my king then? Satan. We want to think, well, no, I'm serving myself. No, no, that isn't the option. There isn't three options, okay? You can serve God, or you can just kind of live here and kind of do both a little bit, kind of be a pretty good person, kind of serve yourself in doing it. That's a lie. You're going to serve somebody. It'll be the devil or the Lord. Serve somebody. Huh? It's one of those two. Serving ourselves is under the authority of the enemy. Is under the authority that we're born under to. Under the sinful flesh. Under me. Under I. Under fulfilling, confirming, self-actualization, self-esteem, self-worth. Those are all flesh and things of the flesh. So when I do of charity, and this is a specific one that Jesus is looking at, because what happened, they were still like that. I think if any other people look at really would ask. They did things, and we think, how ridiculous. Why would you do that? They believe that they got validation in their relationship with God by getting the praise and accolades of the people. It's no different than what we do. The problem is, we just have a pathetic standard. You know, we say, you don't. They say, oh, you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to do that, you're supposed to do this, supposed to do this, supposed to act this way. They had the law. They had to follow the law prior to Jesus. They had no choice in that deal because it hadn't been fulfilled in Jesus doing it. Plus, then they added the Mishnah, which was another 1,000 law plus laws on top of that. Okay? Had some boom, 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 boom. Practice those things very devoutly on doing it. Order accolades of deemed highly by men in that. They were held up. They were, you know, the priest that says they, you know, they had around their neck, they had little boxes of scripture. Okay? And they had tassels on their robe that signal. I'm doing this. Same things, okay? In the way we speak, we have the same style in not same style, but the same propensity to validate our relationship with God by outward action. Jesus said that it's very, very important, because what he was doing, he was calling baloney on it. He said, that has no value. It has no value. You're hired, bought with a price, and your wages, God sees no value in what you just did. Wrong heart. In order to get the esteem of men, or get the recognition of men, or get the validation from men. And again, we be very, very careful to not include ourselves in that. Okay? Each one of us. Because this is a propensity of us. Somebody else who's egocentric. This is us who has the flesh, who still wants to thrive and well on planet Earth. Okay? We need to be... And Jesus is saying here, do not sound a trumpet before you. Whoa, you know. Literally blue trumpet. Well, we have... We have this humble speak, which is pathetic. Okay, and again, it's encapsulated in, I'm just a sinner. Oh, pathetic! I Jesus died. What are we singing this song to set us free from sin? If we are born again, are we sinners? No, we are called saints. That is holy ones. That is completely distinct. For me to say I'm a sinner, that's a necessary place for me to come into my life. For me to say I have still the propensity. That's true. If I'm following my flesh and I'm a sinner, I'm wicked. And I don't have a relationship with God. That's not humble. That's not humility. That's just wickedness. If you're in bondage to sin, you can be set free. You can be born again. Jesus died for that. That's why he did die. Captive and in bondage to sin. Let's talk. You need to know Jesus. You need to know why Jesus came and what happened. What the whole deal was about. And I don't care what you say in your mouth. If you say, I'm born again, and I'm just a sinner. Contradictory. Okay? Those do not go together. Let's make it clear here, because I don't want the enemy to come in and go, oh, David said that if you're born again, you'll never sin. I didn't say that. Okay? I didn't say that, and I'm not saying to that. But it's a completely different response to have the flesh erupt in sin and to give into it and be habitual in it, or to cry out to Jesus and repent and turn away and recognize his freedom. Our response to sin is the issue. Okay? Our response to sin. Do we agree with Jesus about my sin, or do we write it up and saying, God's okay with it? It's one of the reasons he brings up sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians, because we all grew up writing it off on some level. Saying God must be okay with that. The church is full of men who never dealt with sexual immorality and now become leaders of the church because they're so humble. Quote. Okay? And they haven't dealt with sexual immorality still. And so what is the conclusion they have to come to now that they're exonerated as a man of God? Now that they're lifted up as an elder? Now that they're lifted up as an esteemed man of God in the church? What conclusion do you have to come to? God's okay with my sin. Otherwise I wouldn't be exonerated. Otherwise I wouldn't be being told by all these people what a humble, great, sweet, loving, spiritual, godly man I am. That's all a sham. It's all doing your deeds in front of people in order to be acknowledged by people. Okay? Let me read one other place. In John. Jesus dealt with this relentlessly. And let me just say this. We will deal with this relentlessly in this culture. In the same way Jesus did, because I believe we are very much like the Jewish people. Only we're not near as devout. We're not near as disciplined. Okay? And yet we still hold on to the fact that we are, again, this isn't just David saying something. The surveys would say 75% of the people in this country claim to be born again. 85 claim to be Christians. That's a ridiculous number. That is the same as the Jewish nation saying they were saved because they were Jews. Because they were God's chosen people. It is the same thing in doing it. And don't take this lightly. They believed it serious enough to kill Jesus over it. And they will do the same in this country, right? There's hardly a way to get condemnation swifter than to say, I don't believe you're born again. Because you're living your life in rebellion to God. You have no power over sin. You're in bondage to sin. You'll get rocks. Who to say that? You're not God. God, you know what God said? You know what Jesus said? And that happens to be God speaking, by the way, in case we ever forget that. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. Okay? Are we to be, I don't like the cutesy word, fruit inspectors, but are we to judge by fruit? We are. Why? Because that's loving. Because if somebody says, I am born again, and they're living in rebellion, and they're held captive by the enemy, is it loving to say, oh, you're fine, you're born again, God forgives you? Loving? That's hatred. You be born again. You can be set free. What will they say in this country? I argue. You are the temple of the Most High God. Okay? That's the same thing with Jesus. And they stoned him. And they chased him. And they tried to kill him. And they ended up eventually killing him for that reason. Because he says, you are not right with the Most High God. I don't care that you keep all the laws externally. Your hearts are wicked. You do it for the approval of men, not for the approval of God. It's specifically in this case talking about doing acts of charity. Are we to be doing acts of charity? Missions trip. Let's go paint a house in Mexico. Now I did my work for God. Okay? I'm not saying it's wrong to go to Mexico and paint a house. I struggle with the whole, quote, missions trip thing that we send kids on because we teach them that. Send you on a trip to go down. You did your... I don't mean to be mocking. Good thing to go serve. It's a good thing to go help. Talking about helping those in need. And we should be doing that. Okay? In fact, it's not about who's the goodest. Who's the biggest. Does the most. Lives are to be about pouring out and giving. Okay? To get praise, to get valued, to get reinforced? No. No. That's not what validates. If that's what validates us, we need to realize that we need to die. Nice, Norm. I want you to consider, I would like you guys to read, I didn't read the John passage, excuse me, I don't mean to do that. My wife reminds me to do it. Okay, let's read John chapter 5. Let's read this quick and do it. So this is Jesus in the midst of this Jewish culture trying to teach. I think this would be Jesus no different teaching in the midst of this culture. And we tend to think of Jesus as being as out there amongst the pagans. No, no, no. Jesus was out there amongst the religious people, the Jews. He came to minister to the Jews. He was ministering to the Jews. So when you hear Jesus' rebukes and corrections and teach, it was to the Jews, to the religious people. It wasn't to those outside of the Jewish nation. He came to minister to the Jewish nation. Was there a few people here and there that came in? Man, read sometimes how he responded to them. You'll go, my gosh. It wasn't very nice, you know. He was nice, by the way, and he didn't sin. But he reproved him. You're not one of my children. You're not one of the nation Israel. I didn't come here to minister to you. Now, he didn't sin. I have a hard time swallowing that sometimes. Because we're a little bit of a... I need to come up with another word for that. I can't think of a good one. I need to think of a good one. I will. Verse 36. We patronize people. Verse 36 of John chapter 5. But the witness which I have, he's on the Baptist, is he here or isn't he? But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. The Father sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard in the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were very devout, very committed. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe him whom he sent. And these were guys that some of them had the first five books of the Bible memorized. What's he say? You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's a direct reproof to contemporary conservative evangelicalism. Okay? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, who are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Here's a profound statement. I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I came in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe? This is a big, big statement here, okay? This is one that we should continuously reflect on. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? In other words, Jesus just said, if you seek the glory, if you seek affirmation and confirmation on your relationship with God from one another, you do not have a relationship with God. Okay? Now, will the family, let me just end on this. Will the family, just like God ordained the family, God set up the human family to raise a kid up, to take a child who was born in captivity, in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yes, the little bitty babies that are born in captivity to the flesh, okay? And God set up the family to teach that child will to the authority over him that God has put over him is fulfillment, is contentment, is security, is peace. And rebellion to that doesn't go well. Okay? The effects of sin. And that is the purpose. That is, in a nutshell, of parenting. Right? To teach a kid to what a relationship is, submissive to the will of his father, so that when he comes into a relationship, when he becomes old enough, and it doesn't say get him to say the prayer. Okay, by the way. Okay? What it says is teach him that submission to the will of his father is a place of peace and contentment. Okay? Is a place of joy, is a place of security. A family is also to provide. That doesn't mean you have a bunch of rules. You pound on the kid, spank him all the time. Sometimes it takes a bit of spanking. But that doesn't what it means. It means that you also supply a place of security. Right? A place of peace. A place of, he knows without a shadow of a doubt that he is loved. Okay? Unquestionable. And his love is not merited. And he does not earn it. And that his mother and his father love him no matter what. Right? That he has a place of... Now, is that something that gives a child security, contentment, peace, joy? Yes. Outside of that, with those missing in a life, a child will be, I don't know, ADD or whatever. You know, we call it a lot of things these days. You know? I'm leaving that. So... the same thing in the church family, okay? Because our family is to replicate that. Is there security and peace and contentment and fulfillment in the body of Christ? There is supposed to be, okay? This family is supposed to provide that every bit as much as our individual husband, wife, children unit is, okay? So it's not that we do not provide that. We are supposed to emotional security, emotional fulfillment. We all have the needs. God created the needs for to feel loved and to know we're loved, right? By even those around us, by humans. God intended the family, his family, to do that. We are supposed to be intimately involved with each other. The church does not function as a family, it does not function as God intended to function when you're distant relationships. It only functions when you're willing to be part of the family. Okay? That's the only way we receive. And God intends that to be incredibly fulfilling. Okay? To bring joy, to bring peace, to bring contentment, to bring fulfillment in our relationship. So God does intend for those things to be met within his family. I'm not saying those things don't happen, but they don't happen by me trying to get them met. Any more than they really get happened in me in a relationship with you. When my purpose in my relationship with you, it's why dating is such a mess. What is the goal of dating? The goal of dating is that I work really hard to get your attention turned on me. And you work really hard to get my attention turned on you. And why do I do that? Because why do I bring you flowers? Why do I wash dishes? Why do I do all these things? You can say, oh, it's because you're so in love and you just want to serve me. No, really, it's because I want you to like me a lot. Okay? I want your attention and your affection and your emotions turned on me. Okay? What will that produce in the end? Fulfillment and contentment? No. Wrong motives won't do that. It's the same thing in God's family. God knows that. We are to serve each other because we truly do care. It's to be this with the same mentality we raise our children, for those of you who have children. Not because you get kudos back. Not because they say, oh, thank you for spanking me. Thank you for instructing me. Thank you for not letting me have dessert. You know, thank you for... No. It's because we do what is best for them because we love them. As a thankless job. And our responsibility to each other is the same way. We're supposed to look to the needs of others and be led by God to meet those needs. Not because we get praise for it. But because we're obedient to our Father. And we're part of a family. And we're to love each other. Same thing on the street. Doesn't matter if they're part of a family or not. We are to be pouring out. We are to be the outpourers. I think that is the greatest, most obvious part of fruit. If someone says they're born again and their life does not look like it's outpouring, If it looks like it's self-consumptive or inpouring, there should be giant red flags that come out. Okay? Because the result of being, my life is not my own, that I've been bought with a price. The result of serving God with all my heart, soul, and mind and serving my neighbor is outpouring. And if my life does not look like outpouring, and I'm not talking about the external deeds, although there will be external deeds. The heart will produce outward things. Okay? But if my heart is not one about outpouring, then we need to know Jesus. We need to die to ourselves. We need to be born again. Let's pray. God, I am sorry. I'm sorry that I want to look and want to be seen as spiritual. I want to be seen as a godly man, and that creeps up and wants to be fulfilled. I'm sorry that my flesh is still too alive. I ask you to kill my flesh, to continue to be patient, which I know you are. You have perfect patience, but I ask for that privilege of you being patient in my life and leading me to serve you. That my focus is serving the true and living King of this universe, you, not for, because that's my obligation. And in that process, I serve my brothers and I serve my sisters and I serve strangers and I love my enemies. And if someone wants to take my coat, I give them my shirt. I thank you that we have the standard that you put there, Jesus. I ask you to please confirm in us, build in us, reorganize our minds, renew our minds to see what Christianity is, what being Christ-like is, what being like you is. Not with the cultural standard, not with our own dogma, not like the Jews, not like cultural American Christians, but that we would be people who truly do serve you, the Most High God, in deed and in truth. That we're salt and light in this earth, different. I ask you all, we're so dependent on your Holy Spirit. If you were here amongst us, we would be dependent on you to be perceptive, to be intuitive, to read our minds, to be prophetic, to speak the truth and reveal the truths of our hearts, as you did the disciples. You walked with them, and when they were so felt so desperate that you couldn't leave because they had so many questions and so much more to grow in, he said, no, it's better, because now I'm going to send you in the form of the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, into each one of us. So we are now, as if you were here with us, Jesus, it's no different. We're dependent on your Spirit to reveal the truth of our heart. Ask you to cause all of us to check our motives, to check why we do things. And why we do nothing. Why we don't serve. And why we don't give. Why we don't do acts of charity. It's not okay to go, well, I don't want to do it wrongly, so I won't do it. That's a ridiculous thing. So God, I trust you to do it in my heart and in all of our hearts to check us. Turn the light on. I know that a bunch of us have experienced that as we begin to look, myself in particular, as I begin to evaluate my life up against Jesus' teaching, and it seems like things get worse. Things get tougher, and things get harder because you're willing to turn that light on. And all of a sudden there's cockroaches and bats flying and pretty ugly. And arms start flailing, and here we are. But I thank you, causes us to see that as love, causes us to see that as you care, causes us to realize that you sent Jesus to die to set us free, that we can walk in the light. I thank you for that privilege and honor. Amen.